as we worship God in spirit and in truth together. I think it's safe to say the most important event of Old Testament history was the Exodus of the nation of Israel as slaves from the land of their bondage, Egypt. We usually think a lot about the wilderness wanderings and the events that took place after they left, but there were also significant events that preceded that Exodus. In fact, if we go back to the latter part of the book of Genesis, we find that they came to Egypt through the family of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers, taken to Egypt, became a slave himself. But by the providence of God and his faithfulness, he rose to the position of second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And over time was able to bring his family, his father Jacob, and his brothers, an extended family, some 70 or so, down into Egypt themselves. And as the book of Exodus begins, we find that over time, even after Joseph and his brothers and all that generation had passed, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, verse 7. But there arose a new king, verse 8, who did not know Joseph, a new king over Egypt. He noticed that these people, the Israelites, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were growing into a mighty nation. And so they decided to subjugate them into slavery and set taskmasters over them. And indeed, it was cruel and difficult for them for some time. And their cry went to the ears of Jehovah God in heaven, who raised up one who would be a leader to lead them out of that bondage. And that was Moses. And Moses was convinced finally by God indeed to return to Egypt after a period of time, having grown up there in Egypt, having been taken into the house of Pharaoh's daughter, but associated himself with his people. And then driven from Egypt, he spent a number of years, 40 years in the land of Midian, married there, and then at the age of 80, returned to Egypt to do what God commissioned him to do, and that was to lead his people out of bondage. He was joined by his brother Aaron, who was 3 years his senior, to help him in standing before Pharaoh and speaking the word of the Lord. Their first encounter with Pharaoh is recorded for us in chapter 5 of Exodus. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is confronted by Moses and Aaron, who went in, verse 1 says, and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now, Pharaoh is not asking for information. He's not asking for a study period about Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. He speaks as one who was recognized and self-identified as a God. And he is saying, who is this Lord, this Yahweh? Who is he? I don't recognize him. I don't know him. Again, I don't recognize this God. Therefore, he says, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to do what he says. He is seen by Pharaoh simply as a rival God at best. At worst, not even on his level. Who is the Lord? This is the phrase that I use to title this study. And with all the information that we have, we'll go into next week. But there's a lot of information on lessons that I think we should learn from these great examples of old, to be admonished by and encouraged by. The Lord God and the 10 plagues of Egypt. And since, of course, it is the 10th month, I have been talking about some 10s, like the 10 commandments last week. The number 10 is a significant number in the Bible. It is a number similar to 7 and 12 as having spiritual significance in the sense of completeness, spiritual completeness. In addition to the 10 commandments, the 10 plagues, there was the giving of a tenth of all that one had, the tithe. There, of course, were the 10 discouraging spies later on in the wilderness wanderings. There were the 10 tribes. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about the parable of the 10 virgins. And we see the number 10 coming up in the symbolisms of Revelation. Also in its multiples of 100 and 1,000 and so forth. It is a significant number. For sure that is the reason God gave that number of plagues. We're going to see that it was the stubbornness and obstinance of Pharaoh that caused the number to increase more than it needed to be. But indeed, it is what it is. And the history is what it is. And where Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord?" I want us in this study to notice the answer to that, that God gives in clear and unmistakable terms, as he declares himself in words and in actions, "I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." In fact, there in chapter 5, after Pharaoh basically gave the backhand to Moses and Aaron, he decides that all of this foolishness of wanting to leave and everything has caused the Israelites to become idle. And even in the study of Egyptian history, which is vast, what we have found in the ruins of Egypt and that ancient civilization, idleness was not one thing the Egyptians put up with. And all of the pictures and things found in the tombs and on the temple walls and so forth, they were a very busy and industrious people. They had to be to survive along the Nile River, the life of Egypt. And so he accuses the Israelites of idleness and says, "You're going to work even harder." And says, "Instead of us giving you straw, you'll find your own straw to make bricks, to build what Pharaoh wanted to have built." And so there's not necessarily, as some will claim, that there were bricks made without straw. The text really doesn't say that. It says, Pharaoh said, "You're going to have to find your own straw." And so they had to go out, it says, into all of Egypt to find stubble and whatever they could find to be straw or to substitute for that straw that they would make the bricks with, the clay with, mix the clay with. And so it became a very difficult task for them. And Pharaoh told his taskmasters to make sure that they made no less bricks than usual. And those who were set over, I guess, and those Israelites who were set in authority over other Israelites were beaten. Brick count was not up to par. And so it became a very difficult thing, serious matter, and they brought it to the ears of Moses and Aaron. And Moses there in the last couple of verses of chapter 5 brings it to God himself. And the Lord answers him in chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God says, "That's what's going to happen. I'll tell you the end of the story. Getting there is going to be the point." And then notice, if you will, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." And again, that word is the word in the Hebrew that means Yahweh. Anglican, all small caps. That's the word that he revealed himself to his people, Yahweh. The word that in the New Testament times, in the reading of the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish scribes and Jewish readers would not even speak the word lest they mispronounce the name of God himself. I am the Lord. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. Notice he's speaking of the promise that he gave to Abraham. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. There it is the second time. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I, third time, I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. Fourth time, I am the Lord. Four times, he says, I am the Lord. His name and who he is as God, as Jehovah, as Yahweh, as the God of Israel, he bases that as the reason he will keep his promises. Promises made years and years before to their forefathers. So Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord? God says, I am the Lord. And Pharaoh is going to learn that. He's going to find out. He may not care to be in the class, but he's going to have a study session. He's going to learn, as we all need to learn, who is the Lord. And he will come to know who the Lord is. And so that brings us to how God will bring about bringing his people out. And in chapter 7, I want you to notice that God, there's a sort of a preface to this, to these plagues of Egypt. God, because Moses did not feel adequate to speak as he wished to be able, it says in the last verse of chapter 6, Moses said, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Prophet meaning mouthpiece, one who speaks the words for another. That would be Aaron. And I will harden, and I'll notice how God sets this up. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know, notice that, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. There's also a preface sign there in verses 8 and following where Aaron takes his staff, as God had already told Moses there at the burning bush prior to this, that this would happen, took his staff and cast it down, and it became a serpent, verse 10 says. It's a miracle. Pharaoh called his men, the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. Why don't you keep them in mind? We're going to meet these fellows several times. These sorcerers, wise men, magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. I'll say more about that in a little bit too. Every man threw down his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And then verse 13, as God predicted, as God foreknew and already had told, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Now, there's a lot of discussion, and we're going to see it go here as we go along, about the idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And in verse 3, God said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," leading some to believe that Pharaoh really had no choice in the matter. But as some believe, God determines our lives, and really we think we may be making choices, but God does all of that for us. That's modern day Calvinistic teaching. And they say, well, here we have the same thing, but that's not the case. Language has to be equated. And where we see in verse 3, God saying, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," that's equivalent to verse 13, where Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed. That's a choice. Why attribute to Pharaoh something if God's doing it anyway? But it doesn't. It says that Pharaoh, did not heed. So he made that choice. So there's an equivalence between what God says, "I will harden," and then Pharaoh's heart hardened by him not heeding. And that means the same thing. There's equivalence given there in the text. So there is no need for any misunderstanding that somehow Pharaoh had no part in this, or that for some reason anyone has no part in their lives because God determines every choice we make. No, it's not the case. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as we shall see, by commanding him to do what he did not want to do. And my friend, if you don't want to do what God says, you'll harden your heart because of what God said. And in a sense, that's saying God hardened a heart. It's saying the same thing. Let's look, if you will, and we're going to look through here and make a point about the Lord and who is the Lord as we go through these plagues. So who is the Lord? The 10 plagues of Egypt. By the way, the word plague doesn't really come up until chapter 9. And in chapter 9 and in verse 14, and this is in the context of the 7th plague, plague of hail, we see the word in the Hebrew that's translated plague in verse 14. "For at this time," God says, "I will send all my plagues to your very heart," a message to Pharaoh. It takes that far to get to the word itself, a plague. And actually, in the Hebrew, it's a word that is related and taken from a verb that we see a little bit earlier. It is the verb to strike. Oh, yes, in chapter 8 and in verse 2, in the plague of the frogs, "If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs." It is from that verb to smite or to strike. The word strike is used in the 10th plague in chapter 12 and in verse 23, where the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, same word. And it's from that verb that the noun word, is taken to plague. It is God's striking or smiting the Egyptians. So you might make note of that. Who is the Lord? Well, first of all, the Lord is the Lord who speaks. The Lord who speaks. The first plague there in chapter 7 and beginning in verse 14, the striking of the waters of the Nile River, the life of Egypt. There would be no Egypt, and there hardly would be an Egypt even today without the mighty Nile River. The second longest river, second only to the Amazon River in South America. He strikes there because Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go, verse 14. And that's going to be a theme through all of this, of course. But it is the Lord who speaks. In chapter 7 and in verse 16, he says, "You shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying,'" and this is a theme, Lord God says, it's not if Pharaoh doesn't know what's going on. It's not if Pharaoh's lost here and can't figure out why all this is happening. He is informed constantly as to what God desires and commands, and the reason for the continuing plagues. He said, the Lord has sent me to you saying, let my people go. That's the word of the Lord. That they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. God speaks. Problem isn't that God isn't clear about what he says. The problem is that people don't listen. People aren't hearing. And the hearing is not that there's something wrong with the ears that physically can't hear. It's they're not listening to learn to heed and to obey. The hearing here is the learning and obeying. And it's always important to do that. Pharaoh would not hear. He was not learning what he needed to do. He was certainly not obeying. It is important always to hear God. It is important, therefore, to fear God. It is important, therefore, to heed God. If you look over to chapter 9, jumping ahead here a little bit, back to the seventh plague, the plague of hail, we'll see that as time went on, even some of the servants of Pharaoh learned that it was pretty good to listen to God eventually. In verse 19, God said, therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every beast which is found in the field and is not brought home. They shall die. So if your animals are out in the field and this hail comes, it's over. They're not going to survive. And you're not going to survive either if you're out there. Now notice here, verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. Fearing means to listen and to heed. You believe what's being said. Those who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, notice, made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. They were listening. They were listening that if you leave your livestock and you out there and your servants out there, they're going to all be dead. Well, they, at this point, believed it. They'd been through a few by this time. And so they took him in. But notice in verse 21, those who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And the text tells us what happened. So you see, there's a difference between listening to God and not listening. There's a difference between hearing what God says and not listening. There's a difference between heeding what God says and doing what God says and not doing it. Very much a difference. And I think this led later on in chapter 12. In chapter 12 and in verse 38, interestingly enough, it says that as they were leaving Egypt, it says a mixed multitude went up with them also. That mixed multitude has reference to the fact that they all weren't Israelites. There were also Egyptians that decided to leave too. People learned to listen to God. And there were Egyptians that learned to listen to God. Unfortunately, not everybody learns that. He is the Lord who speaks. We need to be people who listen. God. Who is the Lord? The Lord is also the Lord who is exclusive. Turn, if you will, back to chapter 8. Sadly enough, Pharaoh's heart grew hard again. His magicians came out and also duplicated, at least to his satisfaction, the turning of water to blood. And that's what happened there in the first plague, the turning of the Nile to blood. Can you imagine the sight, the smell, and the dead fish? Just horrid. For 7 days, that was their life. That was their source of water for everything. The only source of water they had, it says, they had to dig around. But anything that came from the Nile was blood. They had to dig down to find water other than the Nile. More than just an inconvenience. But Pharaoh turned, it says, and went into his house. His heart hardened, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 7. But then in verse 8, chapter 8, I'm sorry, verse 1. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Again, the message hasn't changed. The demand, the command hasn't changed. But he says, if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. I'm going to come back to those frogs in a little bit, in just a moment. But in verse 9, after they had had enough of the frogs, and if you know the story, I wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes. You know, we get frogs in our garage. But, you know, get dry, they're looking for water. They get into the cat's water, eat the cat's food, open the door, there they are, big fat frogs, off they run. And I don't like it. They can be deadly, the dogs, I know. You have to be very careful about something. And you can just imagine how bad this is, and we'll see that in just a moment more. But Pharaoh's had enough of it. In verse 8, take away the frogs. Verse 9, Moses says to Pharaoh something that's not duplicated in any other one, except the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, he said, let me know when you want me to get rid of the frogs. You tell me. To intercede for you, your servants, for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, tomorrow. By the way, there's a sermon that's been preached around. I preached it many, many years ago, Sleeping with the Frogs. Why did he say tomorrow? When did he say, right now, please? Right now. Why tomorrow? Why sleep another night with the frogs? That's another sermon. Let it be according to your word, Moses says, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. He says, you tell me when, and they'll be gone. I want you to see the power of God. Not only can God bring them, God can take them away at any moment. And by the way, some people say, well, how were the magicians to do the water? And they also did the frogs, to at least the satisfaction of Pharaoh, that he didn't have to listen any further. But you know what? They could somehow produce these things, but they couldn't take them away. There's not a bit in the scriptures that they could take them away. They couldn't get the blood out of the river, and they couldn't get the frogs out of the house. God acts as the one and only true God, that you may Lord our God. He is exclusive. In chapter 20, of Exodus, in chapter 20 of Exodus, in verse 2, in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because there is no other God. He is the one and only. He is exclusive. There is no one like him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul makes the same point. That, of course, that hasn't changed. It didn't change in New Testament time. Hasn't changed to this very day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes there, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, for there are many gods and many lords, I mean, means in the minds of men, For us there is only one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. That's the truth. That's never changed. God acts as the one and only true God. Thirdly, one who is unequal. The third plague was the plague of lice. That's also been translated gnats and mosquitoes. Not exactly sure what small insect is being known here, but that's bad when you're dealing with what God brought. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. You can imagine terrible, the idea of lice or gnats or mosquito, whatever the case may be, is horrible. Brought up from the dust of the earth itself, which is a creation out of dead matter. Only God can do that. And you know what? It's where the magicians gave up. They couldn't bring something out of dead matter. Not even by their tricks. Not even by their tricks could they do this. In verse 18, the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. By the way, if these magicians, and even think of the priests, the religion of the Egyptians, it's a vast study itself, but they had their priests, and they often would shave all the hair off their body, wash and clean. Can you imagine their discomfort of dealing with this? The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. In Acts chapter 9, we see another man in the New Testament times that recognized the difference. These magicians recognized the difference between what they attempted to do and whatever tricks they used. Some suggest that perhaps God allowed satanic power, demonic power to assist them. I don't know if that's so or not. Ancient magicians and so forth certainly have their ways of deception, at least here to Pharaoh's satisfaction. But here in Acts chapter 8, we had one Simon the sorcerer in Samaria who was fooling the people there, making them think he was someone great. Verse 9 of Acts 8 says, "There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" He was successful in fooling them. "And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and watched and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which they were doing." He didn't say, "Hey, you guys are doing what I'm doing." No. He was amazed seeing authentic miracles. The power of God. He wasn't doing that. He saw the difference. And that's why he joined in the belief in what was being said. This was the power and message of deity. On the back of your outline, I have some extra material there. And one of that is the fact that the plagues of Egypt were miraculous events. They were miraculous events, and not, as some try to explain away, simply natural events. And yes, Egypt did have their locust plagues. Egypt did have some issues and still does in that part of the world. And some suggest that Moses simply used that to his advantage to say, "Oh, that's God doing that." But fact is, when you read the text, there's just no way that these are not the miraculous power of God. The intensification, each one, there's an intensification in all of them that it's just not a regular problem. This is a massive problem. And in chapter 8 there, you see in the frogs, these weren't just frogs that got in on the porch. These are frogs that got in the kitchen. These are frogs that when you went to bed were in your bed. The frogs were everywhere. And in Psalm 105, and in Psalm 105, verses 26 to 36 goes through the plagues there in a historical psalm. And when it gets to the frogs, it says it was even in the chambers of the king. It was in Pharaoh's chamber. And I don't think he allowed that usually. I don't think he allowed frogs in. But the intensification, the prediction of it, the fact is that these happened when Moses and Aaron said they would happen. And they even stopped when Moses said, "Okay, I'll bring it to the..." And it stopped when he said it would stop. That's not just simply some natural event. That's a miracle, friend. That's the power of God. There was also discrimination, as we'll see in chapter 8. We see there when it comes to the point. Chapter 8 and in verse 22. Chapter 8 and verse 22. It says there in the plague of the flies that I will make a difference between my people and your people. That's verse 23. But the idea is the flies were not going to go to Goshen. and afflict the people of Israel, which tells us that the previous four plagues did involve the Israelites, maybe to help them understand the power of God too. But when it came to this one, and for the next several plagues, the point is made that God's people would not be afflicted. Now, usually flies and locusts and all that really don't care. They just go wherever. God is the one who draws the line. The orderliness of it all, too. It gets more severe as it goes along. It starts with the river of blood and dies with the blood of the firstborn. There's a gradual severity to it. There's an orderliness to it. And there's a moral purpose to it also. In verse 14, I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know, he tells Pharaoh, that there is none like me in all the earth. There's a point to these plagues. There's a moral purpose, and that is to teach the power and exclusiveness of God. Verse 27 is the same way. Pharaoh himself said on this occasion of the seventh plague, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. My people and I are wicked. Now, he didn't keep that thought, unfortunately, but he got the point. Got the point. That's why they're miracles, friends, and don't let any of the skeptics today tell you any different. It's the Lord also that makes a distinction. I just mentioned that. God made a difference between Egypt and Israel in the plague of the flies. In chapter 8, verse 23, I will make a difference or a distinction between my people and your people. The flies were on the Egyptians, but they did not bother Goshen, where the Israelites were. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. There's no confusion with God. He knows who his faithful people are and the people that he wants to bless. Even in the book of Revelation, you see distinctions made. On those that follow the beast in Revelation, the forces of evil, there is a mark given by the beast on the forehead. In Revelation chapter 7, we see that also God marks his people on the 144,000, which is a symbolic number of the faithful on earth. He tells them to mark them that they may not be caught up in the plagues that are mentioned there in Revelation. God makes a distinction. In other words, you walk with God, you'll be under his umbrella of care. And we see that with the Israelites here, beginning with this plague. Let me just begin here, and we'll pick up here next week, that the Lord who is greater than all the false gods of men and all the false religions of men. The plagues, you see, were a judgment on the false gods of Egypt. The scriptures tell us that. Now, in chapter 12 and in verse 12, it says there at the latter part of that, this is the final plague here of passing through the land of Egypt, striking the firstborn, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Chapter 18, you see the same thing in chapter 18 and verse 10. Chapter 18 and verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who's delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in this very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Again, over the gods of Egypt. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 4 makes the same point. Again, on the back of your outline, there is a chart there. It's not mine. But someone put together a chart there concerning the plagues, the scriptural references, and then the possible Egyptian gods and goddesses of Egypt that were attacked by the plagues. Please understand that what the verses that we read were general verses, that against the gods of Egypt, God brought judgment. But in the text themselves, as I put now the little message on the right-hand side of that chart is mine. We have to be very, very careful here. First of all, the religious history of Egypt is a vast and confusing study. Over the history of Egypt, there were over 2,000 gods that are referenced in the many writings of Egypt that we have of ancient Egypt, and the inscriptions on the tombs and temples and so forth. There were a lot. They were dedicated to the underworld, to society, to nature. They had a lot of them. In fact, here's a chart here showing just an illustration of just a few of some of the more well-known ones, like Ra, Isis, Osiris, and others that are most well-known. But in the text of the plagues themselves in Exodus chapter 7 through 12, there's no direct reference to any name of a god. And so this chart here is not based in scripture in the sense of the god. It's just a possibility of what gods may have been associated or thought of in the minds of the Egyptians as having real trouble today. I mean, some of them are almost giveaways, like Ra is the sun god. And in the when everything went black for 3 days, darkness that could be felt, someone might have asked, where is Ra? Ra's not working. Yeah. And there may have been others, and I give that chart just for your personal thought and study, and you can see some of these names of gods are duplicated, have different attributes, and that goes to the difficulty of nailing down some of these things in Egyptian history. But the fact is that God attacked the false religion of Egypt. And Egypt was a very religious culture. And God just tore the foundation out from under it, as only God can do. And God's word today, and I'll leave it with this, and I'll return to this as we begin next week. God's word today does the very same thing. It tears the foundation out from every false god and false religion and false doctrine of man. Jesus said, every plant which my Father has not planted shall be uprooted. God commands us to follow his way. That's what he commanded Pharaoh to do, to follow him. And that's still what God desires and commands today, that we follow him, and he has every right as creator of heaven and earth to demand such a thing. And who are we but to fear God and keep his commandments? The Egyptian bondage in Scripture becomes for us a symbolism of the bondage of sin. And God, with a great and powerful hand and subjugation of the false things of man, brought out his people out of sin and out of bondage, and he can do the same thing for you today, and even a greater bondage, the bondage of the soul. And if you're outside of Christ, you're in the bondage of sin, and there's no hope in that. There's only the expectation of death and destruction in sin. Because you're outside of God, you're separated from God. And you'll be separated for an eternity, and you need to let that sink in. Can you imagine being separated from one you love for an eternity? And being separated from the source of life and all things for an eternity? Don't let that happen. Come to Jesus Christ, who God said as the perfect sacrifice, through his blood we have forgiveness of sins. Come to him in believing, repenting of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be released from the bondage of sin. Be free in Christ. And if you've done that but gone back into bondage, don't do that. Come back out of that. Ask forgiveness of sins, and God will bring you home. Won't you do that while together we stand and sing? I am resolved, O Lord.